This scripture is long. And there's a lot of Greek words that I might butcher because I did last time. So we are in Acts 17, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. The Pew Bibles, it's page 871. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that as our gift to you. Here's the word of the Lord. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation and of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of the Lord.
Exciting things going on here with Trunk or Treat coming up. I hope many of you will be involved and get to participate as we're getting to hang out with folks here from the neighborhood and from the community. But we're jumping in this morning into a series on missional living. And if you haven't been around yet, been around during the series, if you're new, if you are a guest, again, welcome. My name is Mike. Glad you could join us for this conversation. And in this series on missional living, we're asking the question, you know, what would it look like to live like missionaries right here in Grand Rapids, to have the kind of the sensitivity, the cultural intelligence of a missionary here in our own community, to understand the questions and objections people have to Christianity, to understand the hurdles and hang-ups people have when they think about the Christian faith. What are the challenges they're facing? And then, of course, as Christians, how to communicate well answer those questions, walk people through those objections, be able to really lead them to Jesus. And so each week we're trying to tackle a different element of maybe some of the skills, some of the things that would help us as we live as missionaries in our everyday lives. We started the series back in September with Matthew 16, 18, and Jesus' remarkable promise, right? You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Great ways to start a series. Jesus is building his church. We get to move forward, and we're pushing back against the very gates of hell. And so as a church, you guys have kind of stepped up to the challenge. I'm really been impressed by the work that's been done. We've got our Rattling the Gates of Hell channel, the RTG channel, and it's been so cool hearing stories of people actually stepping out in faith, sharing testimonies with coworkers and friends and family members and neighbors, and it's been awesome to follow that journey, to be praying alongside of you, to be watching God use people in our church stepping into hard and difficult situations, even when it's messy. Maybe I should say especially when it's messy and difficult and complicated, because as you're getting out there into the world and you're engaging and talking and having conversations, right, man, you were stepping into enemy territory, right? There's going to be spiritual warfare, right? It's going to be, there are going to be challenges that come with it. But I am just so, I just love our church, our heart, to be out there in the community, loving the least, the last, and the lost, and stepping into all those beautiful and difficult conversations. During this series, we've also looked at the Great Commission, the gospel message itself. We've looked at the importance of prayer, and had some different pastors share different stories. Josh was up here, our pastoral resident, was talking about those four friends of the paralytic that wouldn't let anything stop them from bringing their friend to Jesus. What an incredible story. And then Mark Bergen last week brought us to Jesus, the friend of sinners, and Jesus' incredible interactions with people far from God, and just his incredible grace, his tenderness, his mercy to people deeply in need of that grace. And this week, we're going to be looking at another story, somebody engaging people with the gospel. And this week, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul is a remarkable, and this is, Paul is the missionary par excellence. Here was a guy that was witnessing in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, all over the world, different cultural contexts. In Acts 17, we see him engaging with religious people in the synagogue, God-fearers, seekers. We see him out on the streets in the marketplace talking with the common man, just having conversations. And then we're going to see him, and we're going to look more closely at this conversation he has with the Areopagus, this leading council of intellectuals in Athens, the philosophers, the leaders of that great city. And in all of these different contexts, the Apostle Paul is a master of missional communication. He was somebody that could connect with any of those people, the common guy in the street, the philosopher, the synagogue ruler. This guy was comfortable, confident sharing the gospel in all of these different contexts. And I think we are going to learn a ton from him this morning as we dive into Acts 17. And Acts 17 is a beautiful text. Let me give you a little bit of background, a little lay of the land as we're thinking about it. Paul is traveling. He's on a journey, and he travels through the Greek city of Athens, like which many of you may have heard of today. Still a city famous for its philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, some of the greatest minds right in Western and classical civilization. This was an intellectual capital of the Greco-Roman world. It still was. Rome was, of course, the political and administrative capital of the empire, but Athens was the cultural center still of the Greco-Roman world. And Paul happens to be going through, and while he's doing a little sightseeing, right, to kill time as he's waiting for his companions to catch up with him, he sees not all the beautiful statues and Greek art and philosophy and learning. What catches Paul's attention as a missionary is all of the idols that are just strewn across the city. The Roman satirist actually said that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens because there were just idols everywhere. This was a city that for hundreds of years had been collecting all the latest ideas and philosophy and religious traditions from all over the known world. And so there were just gods everywhere. You couldn't hardly walk anywhere without stumbling over a statue or a figurine or something to some god somewhere and in some place. And so Paul, seeing all this, just is absolutely provoked, man. He is distressed. He is disturbed by just, you know, as a good Jewish boy, right? You know, amongst just idols everywhere. He is just distressed and he's so fired up. Instead of vacationing and waiting for his companions to catch up with him, like it seemed like he had planned, he just starts going out in the marketplace and he's starting to reason with the guys on the street, just like, let's talk about this idolatry thing going on here. Let me tell you about Jesus and the resurrection. And so many people are drawn to this conversation that all of a sudden a bunch of philosophers even get sucked in. The two leading schools, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, are like, what is going on here? Who is this guy and what is he talking about? Let me give you just a bit of context if you're not familiar, and you can be forgiven for not being familiar with the Epicureans or the Stoics. Though there are some modern representatives even today, they're one of those ancient philosophical schools. The Epicureans believed that the gods really didn't care about your life. So the best we could do is avoid pain and pursue the best pleasures life has to offer, which for the Epicureans at that time was the life of the mind, cultivating their philosophical knowledge, pretty much hanging out and debating the latest ideas. You know, don't worry about the hereafter. The gods really don't care about you. There's no great future for you. The Epicureans are kind of like our modern agnostics, right? If God exists or the gods exist, they clearly don't care about us. So just make the most of the life today. Carpe diem. You know, live once because there's no second life after this. That was the Epicureans. The Stoics, on the other hand, didn't think the gods were distant and detached, but they thought God was an all kind of permeating universal force, like the force in Star Wars. You're familiar with that? Like this force that was kind of scattered throughout the reason behind the universe. They called it the Logos. And so the goal for Stoics was to live in line with the Logos, to not be swayed by ever-changing circumstances and fluctuating emotions. They're like, just live with the grain of the universe. That's the way you should live your life. In both of these schools of philosophy, Paul is going to affirm some of the things they're saying, but he's also going to challenge some of the things they're saying. And so he at the same time both intrigues these guys and he also irritates them. He really gets them mad. And so they're like, we need to hear more about this. And so they bring him to the Areopagus, which is the leading court of the day where they would try criminals. But this court was much bigger. It was kind of like the cultural police. This group was also concerned not just with like criminal trials, but also with the education of the populace, morality, philosophy. And if there are any new gods being taught, they wanted to clear it through. They wanted to debate it. They wanted to discuss it. And of course, shut down any crazy new teachers that happened to come to town that might be advocating for foreign divinities that were off limits. And so they're like, Paul, you got to come and share these crazy ideas about Jesus and the resurrection. Like, what on earth are these things? Who is this person? And so they want to hear about it. We read in verse 21 of Acts 17 that Stephen already read. It's fascinating. Now, the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So you get a little bit of the flavor here. They're like, Paul, you're here. You're talking about Jesus and the resurrection. We need to hear about this because this is what we do. So Paul has a unique opportunity to share the gospel with the leading intellectuals of a city, none of which are Christians. They have no Christian background. They have no Christian framework. And so what we're going to get here in Acts 17 is really a masterclass in missional conversation, a way to share the gospel with people that have zero Christian background, zero Christian beliefs, values, or any of that. And so as we dive in and we get to examine, my big idea for the day is, of course, Paul's putting this master class on missional communication. But as we're examining Paul, as he's laying this out for us, I want you to see three things Paul is doing. There's so much in this text that we can learn from. And the more I read it, the more I'm like, man, we've got so much to learn in our own cultural context from this today. But I've just got three things for you that Paul does. Paul is connecting with his audience's deepest longings and desires. We're going to see that. Paul goes out of his way to connect. He's a Jewish kid, right, who studied under this famous Jewish rabbi. But he's going out of his way to connect with these Greeks, these Gentiles, and their way of life. He wants to understand what makes them tick, their deepest longings and desires and aspirations. He's going to dig into it. But he's also going to challenge his audience's basic assumptions. He's going to do some affirmation, but he's also going to do some challenging. And then finally, he's going to invite his followers or his audience to follow Jesus. And the more time I've spent in this text, the more I'm just like, this is so helpful for us today, so important for us today as we're trying to engage with modern pagans today, as we're trying to engage with people that don't have a Christian background, don't have that Christian framework, Christian understanding. Paul is really helpful in this text, showing us how to do that. And so let me pray as we jump in that God would just, be able to open up what's in these texts to really help us to be more effective missionaries for Jesus out in the world today. And so, Father, as we come this morning, we realize that this story about ancient Greek philosophers and conversations on Mars Hill, this famous place, could be just dry and dusty history to many of us. But we pray that by your Spirit, God, you might take these words off the page and bring them into our lives, into our current cultural moment. Help us see the ways you use Paul to engage with the cultural intellectuals of his day and the ways you might use us to be able to engage with the cultural current and climate we're living in right here, right now. Give us your courage and your boldness to preach your gospel. Give us wisdom about how to connect and how to challenge and in which ways to do which. Give us just graciousness as we try to engage with people with respect and honor that you've called us to. And we just pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do you communicate the gospel to people who don't share your Christian beliefs and values? How do you approach that? Acts 17 is going to really walk us through what that looks like. Paul is going to show us how to do it, and he starts by connecting to people's deepest longings and desires. Paul is going to make some connection points, some contact points with the people that he's engaging. Notice what he says in chapter 17, verse 22, and you're going to want to follow along because I'm not going to be able to read every verse in here, but if you're going to follow the plot of the story, you're going to want to have an open Bible in your lap here to follow along. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." So Paul is onto something very important about this Athenian culture. He is tapping into one of the core aspects of this culture. It is deeply religious. These people are famous for their intellectual curiosity and famous for their religiosity. They have collected all the great ideas of antiquity. They've been articulated by their great philosophers. People from all over the world have come to Athens to study and learn all of the learning that's there, all the gods, because in that world, philosophy and religion were pretty much the same thing. They're just two sides of the same coin. And so it just kind of depends on what kind of god we were talking about or which kind of gods we're talking about. But basically, all of them were to be had and experienced in Athens. And so Paul is starting with their intellectual curiosity. He's saying, "Hey, you guys are really curious about the gods and truth. And let me talk more about it." In fact, as he's wandering around like a good missionary, just sightseeing the streets of Athens, he says, "Oh, I found an altar there to an unknown god." We see this here. This is in verse 23. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So it's like, you guys know, I mean, you have your famous pantheon of gods, the Olympians, right? If you're familiar with, if you've read anything by Percy Jackson, all the Olympian gods out there. But then there's also the lesser gods. But like, just in case we missed any amongst those 12 Olympian gods and the hundreds of other gods, by the way, we're just going to have one more god here for you guys. And the altar to the unknown God. And Paul takes that as an invitation. He goes, "You guys are curious about new gods or gods that you haven't heard about? Let me take this beautiful opportunity, this wonderful invitation to tell you about the true and living God, the creator God, the Judeo-Christian God." And he does that in verses 23 through 27. Notice what he says here in verse 24. "The God," he says, "what therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation, mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In him, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring, right? Because Paul is speaking to Gentiles, he starts from the beginning with one creator God, right, who made everything, including human beings, and he wants to have a relationship with them, contra the Epicureans who thought the gods didn't really care. And he has a plan for human history. He has a plan for the nations. He has a plan for where things are going. You know, he's not just an impersonal force like the Stoics. He is a personal God who wants to have a relationship. And to bolster these points and make them more credible and intelligible to his audience, he does something that's very interesting. We don't see this often in the Bible, but he actually goes out of his way to quote the poets that these people would be familiar with. And so he quotes Epimenides of Crete, who said, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. Paul is going, hey, look, even your own poets are onto this. Like, you know that God is the one, in fact, we live and move and have our being. Like, we couldn't even go on with life if God were not the creator and sustainer of all things. Your poets get this. Some of your deepest intuitions and some of the most beautiful poetic writings you've written are grasping at these very truths about this creator God who knows us and loves us and is with us. And so he's digging in. He quotes Aratus, the Stoic philosopher from Paul's home province of Cilicia, who said, we are his offspring. Right? Paul is familiar enough with their poets and philosophers to connect their deepest intuitions to the true creator God. Right? He's saying, hey, we're his children. We're God's children. Like, you know that. You say your poets talk about that. So let's think about the implications of that. And Paul is going to tease that out. But he's saying, we have some common ground here. We can talk. You think God is your father and we're his offspring? Great. We believe that God is our father and that he created us in his image. We've got a place to start here in this conversation. So Paul's not simply sharing the gospel. He's sharing it in such a way that his listeners can hear it, understand it, and even receive it. He's taking steps towards his audience to help understand what really makes them tip. What are some of their deepest longings and needs and intuitions? He knows, he's read, he's thought about it, and he's connecting the truths of this creator God to those realities. And similarly for us, there are a lot of ways for us to connect, right, with the deepest desires and longings of the people in our lives, right? We just might need to start maybe a step further back, right? In Greek culture, everyone believed in one form of the gods or another. And so Paul's like, oh, I'll start with gods. We'll start with the creator God, and then we'll move towards Jesus and make that clear. Now, where we're at today, not everybody even believes in God, right? We live in a culture where people are interested in truth and goodness and beauty, and people have questions and opinions, and we might need to start there, right? Our culture has certain intuitions that there must be some meaning and purpose in life. There must be right and wrong. There must be justice and fair treatment. There must be care for the marginalized and the vulnerable. Like, those things matter, and we should care about those things. And if we can connect, right, these issues with the source of those things, the one who in fact is the source of meaning and purpose and right and wrong and justice in the world and care for the poor and the vulnerable, like, if we can make that connection, right, we could have some really genuinely interesting conversations. I want to suggest that the reason our evangelistic conversations sometimes fall flat is we haven't actually connected to the things people care about, to the truths in the world, the interesting realities out there that really pluck something on their heartstrings, right? And if we're not connecting at any meaningful level, right, those conversations are just going to fall flat. If you're just kind of like, hey, do you want to go to heaven when you're dying? Like, nope. End of conversation. You know, aren't you scared of hell? Nope, not scared of that. Yeah. If we just have very superficial kind of gospel where we're trying to hit people over the head with the Bible, believe these verses, right? We're going to struggle to communicate with the people in our culture, right, that have big questions, that have desires, longings, intuitions that we could engage with and that we could talk about. But if we're not building a bridge from Scripture to people's lives, right, we're not going to have very fruitful, effective conversations, or those conversations would be very short and very awkward and very uncomfortable if we're not actually building some bridge pieces between the word of the Bible and the world where people live. Make sense so far? Paul explains this, his kind of MO in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, where he says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became like a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Paul is not saying here that he's willing to believe anything or do anything or say anything to connect with people, but he's willing to meet people where they're at. With the Jews, he's like, we're going to start with the Torah. We're going to start with the Old Testament, and we're going to build a bridge from the Torah to Jesus, right? The prophets, the law, the Psalms, he's working his way. With the Greeks, he's like, okay, with the Greeks, you don't have scripture that we're going to, let's start with God, the creator. Let's start with these self-evident truths in the reality. Let's start with these basic ideas of meaning and purpose and morality and all these things that you all are wrestling with. As well, Paul is making a point. Connecting is key to missional communication. I probably don't need to belabor that point, but sometimes I think as Christians, we're just there to kind of give a four-point presentation or try to like shove the Bible down people's throats, and we haven't done the hard work of connecting to the actual needs and questions and concerns of the people we're trying to gauge. Make sense? All right, good. So connecting, right? Paul is trying to connect the gospel to the deepest longings and desires of people's heart. But that's not enough, right? If all we did was try to connect to people's deepest longings and we just left it there, right? We wouldn't really have anything to offer. We'd be like, yeah, we all have the same longings. We're all going to the same place. We all have the same truth. And let's all just sit around the fire and sing kumbaya. I don't know. We could do that, right? And people are doing that in this world today. But Paul is saying, not only do I want to connect with some of these points of contact, there's also going to need to be some challenge going on too, right? If the world of the Bible, if we're building a bridge from the world of the Bible to the world there, there's going to be some conflict because what Jesus says and what God teaches in his scripture, right, there's going to be some things that are going to be, there's going to cause for some uncomfortable conversations. Now, if we don't build the bridge, if we don't make the connection, we're not even have a conversation. But once we've built that bridge, right, we're going to have some difficult conversations because the Bible not only connects to the deepest longings of the human heart, but it also challenges some of our basic intuitions. Certainly challenge these Greeks, some of the presuppositions that they have. It's certainly going to challenge some of the things we believe as modern people today. And so we've got connecting and second, challenging, right? Paul is going to challenge some of their basic assumptions. Notice how he does this in chapter 17, verse 29 through 31. Paul says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, Paul is going to make a case that if we're God's offspring, if we're fashioned by God, why would we worship things fashioned by us? If we're God's image, why would we worship idols? And you guys go, well, of course, obviously, like, it's dumb. Like, why do people worship idols? Like, you know, how primitive and all? Because as Westerners, Christianity has so changed the conversation 2,000 years that there are no longer idols proliferating the Parthenon anymore. In fact, the ones that are there are all ancient relics, right? The Christian gospel has so changed the imagination of people all over the world that idolatry is kind of unthinkable in the Western world. Now, if you go over, of course, to India or some other countries, right, you're going to see idols and shrines all over the place. But what's happening here is Paul is challenging their whole system of thinking, right? He's challenging the internal contradictions, their religious system, right? If he's taking their deeply held intuitions that we're God's children and showing how God's children should actually behave by worshiping the Creator God, right? That's the appropriate way we respond to God's creation, not go, ooh, let me go build something and worship that. Like, Paul's like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, why, if you think in him we live and move and have our being, and if we're God's children, like, why are we worshiping, like, little idols that we ourselves created and made out of our own imagination? Like, that doesn't make any sense. And the word he uses to capture this movement from idolatry to worship is this word repentance or repent. And this word maybe gets a bad rap in our culture. It's kind of like, oh man, it's like being brought to the principal's office or something. Man, he's got to repent. And there's maybe some religious baggage with that word, but it's actually a really beautiful word. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of lifestyle. You know, Paul's like, hey, I want to change your mind, your mindset, your thinking. Repentance is a paradigm switch, right? It's a change of perspective. It's a Copernican revolution, right? From the world centering around yourself to this world that's now revolving around God. It's a radical reassessment of the way we look at life. And Paul calls them to repent because the God who made the world and loves it deeply is also its judge. See what he says in verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Paul is saying there is a creator in whom we live and move. If there's a creator, we live and move and have our being, then he's also the judge of the universe. And if he's the rightful judge of the universe, he's certainly going to judge each of us, right, for how we conduct ourselves. We're not free to live our lives however we choose. We must conform our lives to his revealed will, how he's chosen to reveal himself, which is going to be for these Gentiles, right, a comprehensive reordering of their lives. And for many of us today, right, when we have an encounter with Jesus, it's going to mean a radical reorientation of our lives to Jesus. That's what repentance means. It's a change of mindset. It's a change of heart. It's a change of lifestyle, right? It's going to have ramifications all over our lives. And Paul is just kind of dropping this little comment in there to say, hey, guys, because of your own beliefs and your own values, I'm inviting you to change your mind and see a much bigger world than the one in which you're currently living in, which is populated with all these really primitive idols and whatnot along there. And so I think that my point being with all that, and why I belabor that point, is that there are a lot of things in our culture that we're going to need to challenge if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, right? If we're going to connect with people, we're going to have to understand where they're coming from, but there are also things we are going to need to challenge. Our idols don't come in the form of figurines and statues, but involve much the same thing. Sex, money, and power are still very much in our cultural mindset. If you go to the mall, like, you can see shrines to technology, right? Shrines to fashion, shrines to music, shrines to food. We might not call them idols, we might not call them temples, but if next time you're walking through the mall and you just think about it, like, yeah, these are each, you know, the different gods of our culture here. You could just walk on through it. All of the things that our culture values and display, they're all on display for us. We just don't use that spiritual language, and sometimes we even do. Sometimes that bleeds through, in fact, into our lives, and people are using religious language for our desires and wants as well. But people are looking to created things to fill that God-shaped hole within us. Again, we're not always using spiritual language, but look at the desires people have, and you'll see people are looking to fulfill this God-shaped hole in other things. What do I mean? How about an illustration here, just to break it down? I know this is kind of a philosophical sermon here. Paul's talking to philosophers. I'm here for it, but I realize not everybody is. Let me break this down. Most people, this is C.S. Lewis, and I think this is helpful. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promises. The longings which first arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some object that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best ones possible. There are something we grasped in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery, it may have been excellent. The chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. Do you see what Lewis is saying? He's saying that same question of idolatry is still haunting us today, the same desire to make good things, make created things, ultimate things, to make them into what the Bible calls idols. And so that's the trick Paul is doing. That's what he's trying to bring forward to these people. You guys are taking all of these good desires and these good things, and you're making them ultimate things. You're turning them explicitly, literally, into a god, and that's foolishness. And so he's trying to call people out of repentance from trying to build their lives around these things that are ultimately not going to be able to satisfy. They're not going to be able to meet people's ultimate desires and longings. He's calling, what if there's a change of mind, change of heart towards the true and living God and the satisfaction that he offers? That's the move Paul is doing, calling people to repentance from the idols, the God substitutes that we all put in our lives. I love how Greg Kokel describes this in his book, Tactics. He's got a great little line for what it looks like to challenge people in their different perspectives. He says this, he said, all I want to do is put a stone in someone's shoe. I want to give that person something worth thinking about, something he can't ignore because it continues to poke him in a good way, right? Sometimes we need very concrete, very practical illustrations when we're in these heady philosophical conversations, right? As we're challenging people, like, you don't have to bring people from zero to conversion in every single conversation, right? We're having conversations along the way that are going to help provoke conversation. That C.S. Lewis quote is a great provoking question, right? Are we looking in that marriage or in that vacation or in that job or in that whatever for something only God can provide? I should maybe think about that. That might be a pebble in somebody's shoe that, you know, as they're walking through their relationship going, hey, I thought this relationship was going to satisfy. I thought this job was going to, I thought this promotion was going to do it for me, but it's not. And all of a sudden people are starting to think that's what Paul's doing is he's challenging people. He's like, let me just put some little pebbles in people that are going to help them start having these big conversations, these big questions about the true God and what he's really like. And so connecting and challenging are both fundamental to missional conversations. There's always going to be something you're going to be able, hopefully build up some agreement, connecting point with, but there's always going to be, because we're sinners and sinful people, there's always going to be a part of our lives that are going to need to be challenged, a part of our thinking that needs to be challenged, some of our desires and feelings that may need to be challenged. But perhaps the most important part of a genuine missional conversation, a genuine missionary encounter, is the actual inviting people to follow Jesus, right? Paul is not only connecting them to the deepest longings of their hearts, not only is he challenging some of their fundamental assumptions, where he's trying to bring them at the end of the day, he's trying to invite them to follow Jesus. Notice once again what's said here in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Now of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The call to repent is a challenge from one perspective, right? To change your mind, right? Paul wants to change these philosophers. It's pretty plucky. It's pretty bold. You're going to the intellectual center of the Greco-Roman world, people that have a 450-year tradition of some of the greatest philosophical innovators. Like, I'm going to change all of your minds in one conversation. Paul's like, I'm going to call all of you guys to repent here on the moment. And so there's a challenge, but it's also, of course, an invitation, right? If repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, a change, then there's an invitation implicit in it, right? Their views about God can change. Their heart can change. Their lives could change. Paul is holding out hope of a new way of doing life, a new way of being in the world, a new way to be human, right? For these Greek leading intellectuals. Paul's saying, hey, there's a brand new, you could get a fresh start in life, and I want to invite you into it. And notice, secondly, the basis then of this new life. There's a call to a new life. That's what repentance is all about. But the whole judgment hinges on this mysterious man in verse 31 who God has appointed to judge the world and has given assurance of his authority to do this by raising him from the dead. Right at the end of his message, Paul is teasing out this idea of a resurrected Savior and Lord and Judge. And all of that after connecting, after doing some challenging, he's leading people, and you know, we might miss it because it's subtle, who is this mysterious man? He's leading them to Jesus. Right at the end of the passage, he is taking us by the hand and leading us to Jesus, the one who became a man, the one who died, the one who rose again and will ultimately judge the world in righteousness. That's where Paul is taking his readers, and he wants to unpack this beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. But of course, that's when his audience starts heckling him and people start, you know, we read in verse, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear him again about this. And so Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. So right as Paul is pitching into his gospel presentation at the end, right, he gets interrupted. He gets disturbed. You know, the creator God, they can understand, a God of judgment. Certainly Zeus loved to throw lightning bolts, and so they could get a judgment. But once Paul started talking about death and resurrection and judgment, they were like, wait, a God who actually cares about having a personal relationship with, a God who's going to hold us personally accountable for the things that we're doing, a God who died and rose, like their minds are just blown, and some of them are like, this dude is out of his mind. He's smoking something. Others are like, we need to hear this guy again because it's so confusing. Like, we don't know what to do with this. And then other people, do you love this? Other people, man, are like hearing about Jesus, and they're like, yes. Like, some people hear this message, and they hear enough from Paul, and this is probably a compressed testimony. We don't know how much more detail Paul was able to squeeze into this discussion here. I mean, the testimony here is 2 minutes. So he probably got more than 2 minutes in his time with the Areopagus here. But some people believe, right? They hear about Jesus and they're like, man, we're in. Like, we want to be a part of what you're doing and what God's doing in the world. They get enough about Jesus, forgiveness and repentance and resurrection and new life and judgment and a world renewed and restored. They're like, yes, we want some of that. And they follow him on the spot, which is, of course, right, the point of these kind of conversations, right, is moving people from skepticism to cynicism to belief, you know, tipping people over the table into belief in Jesus. And so we can, of course, learn some wonderful things from this whole passage of Scripture, right? We learn, you know, that we're supposed to be connecting, right, with lost people, right? Not just pounding them over the head with the Bible. We need to genuinely connect. There are areas we're going to have to gently and respectfully challenge people, maybe call out some of the internal contradictions in their worldviews. And we're to call people to repentance, to make a decision based on the fact that Jesus is judge and he will hold every person in the world accountable for what they've done and to find forgiveness only in his name. A lease on new life from his name and the hope for the world all in Jesus' name. That is what Paul is doing here as he's doing this beautiful work of sharing the gospel with an unlikely group of people to hear it. Last week, I relaunched my pub theology forum for public discussions about the big questions of life at a local brewery. I put out some posters in a local coffee shop, put out some posts on social media, invited some friends who aren't Christians, chatted with Michael Curtis a little bit about what great questions we could be digging out, and here we go. An evangelical minister, a Jew, an agnostic, an Eastern Orthodox, a Roman Catholic walk into a bar to talk about what they believe. What could go wrong, right? But there's no punchline here. We're able to wrestle with some of the big questions of life. We're able to have serious conversations. We're able to come together for serious dialogue, even across, you know, vastly different backgrounds and framework. It was my Mars Hill moment for the week. It was a lot of fun. Got to listen carefully to the questions and objections people in the community were asking. Got to get a sense of some of the desires and longings people are bringing with them outside of my little tribe here and out of my little church community. And man, it was thrilling to be in that kind of space talking spiritual things with people who have a genuine desire for truth and be able to engage. For Michael and I, be able to just engage with that intellectual climate. So exciting and so incredible. But most of you don't need something like pub theology. I don't get out much, you know? I'm a pastor. I have my own home office, and so I hang out with a lot of you guys all week. And so getting that time with lost people, with people that are, you know, coming from a different background, you know, I got to go in search of that. I got to find it. I go hang out at coffee shops and, you know, hang out with some of you guys, but I got to kind of build some of that into my life. Most of you, right, you're working all day with people that are rubbing shoulders with people that are non-Christians. Many of you are at school all day, you know, rubbing shoulders with people who might have different beliefs and different values and different things like that. I would simply invite you to look for those connecting points, right? Look for those deep desires in the people around you, those longings, those big existential questions, right? They're often just a beautiful entry point into those bigger gospel conversations. Also look for points of challenge, right? Look for suffering, look for pain along the way. Those also can be invitations into the hope that Jesus offers. And of course, ultimately, we're trying to lead people into the hope and the peace and the love and the joy that only Jesus can offer, right? That's where we want people to go. But sometimes that takes a little while. It takes conversations. You know, people rarely go from zero to surrendered life and being baptized in a conversation, right? It's building time after time, beautiful conversations and credibility. But can you imagine a church deeply in touch with the needs and desires and aspirations of our city, a church that really that gets Grand Rapids and gets what makes the people in this city tick, but is also willing to challenge the very real sins and struggles, injustice, brokenness that we see all around us? Are you a church passionate about inviting people to the hope and peace and rest and joy only Jesus gives? That's what I think texts like Acts 17, man, they move us towards. What would it look like to be a church that's having these kind of conversations, engaging people out there in the marketplace with the hope of the gospel? That's my hope. That's my prayer for our text, that we could increasingly be more of that community wherever God's placed you and whatever the opportunities you have to rub shoulders with people that aren't Christians. So let's pray that God might be doing that here among us even today as we gather. And so, Father, we thank you for Acts 17. We thank you that it's in the Bible. There's this beautiful passage where we get Paul chatting with some Athenian philosophers and intellectuals, and we thank you that there's a model for that, how to connect and how to challenge and how to lead people by the hand to Jesus. We pray that you would give us great wisdom as we step into those conversations, try to build bridges and try to lead people into that full and abundant life that Jesus offers. Help us be a church that is just a welcome place for people with questions, with doubts, with all of the issues that the baggage that they're bringing, church hurt. We'd be a place where people could get those questions answered, where people could wrestle with their doubts and be able to really experience that full and abundant life that Jesus offers. And as we step out, that we would just be a beautiful witness to Jesus in the places where you have us. And pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.